Well, today I'd like to remind you of a big poster that we have out on the book table just outside the doors here that helps you and reminds you of how the book of First Chronicles and or the book of Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, is laid out as a whole. I wanted to remind you today that we're now transitioning from the genealogies to the stories, from the look back to now the narrative, and using the stories of the kingdom of Judah as examples and as reminders to us about how we ought to live and walk in the world. I hope you were surprised today. There were very few hard names we had to read. We've spent the last 9 or so weeks, I've been trying to make the case that genealogies really are interesting. They really are part of the record of what God has done to bring his kingdom to the place where it is today. But as we come from 1 Chronicles 9 to 1 Chronicles 10, we see that the whole genre of the text changes. And now we begin to hear more of what we think of as chronicles, as stories. And I want to remind us today that the stories are important. Today, the chronicler shifts from genealogist to his new role as storyteller. And I don't know what the connotation of this word has for you. I think it's important for us to think about this word today. When you hear the word story, does that mean fiction? Is a story for you something that is, by definition, fictional? If so, I want to politely encourage you and challenge you today that we need a word in the covenant community to be able to convey this genre of text. That the genre is one of teaching, but it's teaching in a particular form. That is in the form of story. The more that I read the Old Testament, the more I see how Hebrew it really is. And that the Hebrew method of teaching is not to invoke grandiose and abstract terminology. That the Bible is teaching us in a practical way. And here it's doing that by telling us stories. And so I want to challenge you today. Are you a storyteller? God is a storyteller. In fact, we have 66 books of stories, among other things, by which God is teaching us his plan centered on the work of Jesus Christ. The question we want to ask today is, whose guidance do you seek? The chronicler introduces us to Israel's first king in 1 Chronicles. Again, think of in a story, whether it's a fictional story or whether it's a true story, there are characters. And the first story here is vivid in how it introduces a character and in a matter of verses kills him off. You've probably seen this is true in a lot of thriller movies where there will be a group and now they're stuck in this impossible situation and they have to get out. And almost always, just after they start to get out, one of the characters gets killed off. And then another gets killed off. And then another gets killed off until finally, and it's usually the hero and the heroine, wind up escaping in some fashion. And I want you to think today about that. Those first tragic characters. They're in the story to die. They're in the story to warn you about doing stupid things that lead to a premature and usually a grisly death. I want you to think today about what is God teaching the covenant community in the 21st century through this little episode about King Saul. It's interesting as we look at Chronicles as a whole, King Saul is the only one who gets 2 genealogies. There's one in chapter 9 and there's one in chapter 8. They're actually almost word for word the same. those were set up to introduce Saul. But notice that by the time we get to verse 14, it says, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. So much might be said about Saul's 42-year reign, but he showed disinterest bordering on contempt toward the tabernacle and its sacrifices. The chronicler concludes that he displayed a, quote, breach of faith through his reckless living, serving as merely a prelude to Israel's true messianic king. Let us today learn the sober lessons of King Saul. You should know that the exact dates of the events recorded in this chapter and also in Samuel are a little elusive. Definite figures are given for David's reign over the kingdom in 2 Samuel 5, but the precise dates of Saul's reign are a little vague. 1 Samuel 13:1 contains the only reference to the length of Saul's reign, and interestingly, it seems that this contains a scribal error. I'm not going to go into this today, but I want you to see, and particularly the Hebrew literal statement in 1 Samuel 13:1, where the Hebrew says that Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign. Now, probably there's a scribal error going on here. Acts 13:21 says that he reigned 40 years. So our estimate for Saul's reign is from 1050 to about 1010 BC. Saul was indeed, and now here we move to the points in the sermon today, Saul was indeed a handsome lord. Now we don't see the reference to Saul's beauty or his handsomeness here today, but I want to remind you that in 1 Samuel 10:23, the author of 1 Samuel notes that, quote, when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the other of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. It seemed that Saul was a wise choice. And therefore, he was acknowledged and honored as the king, the first king of the nation of Israel. Remember, they're not a unified nation. They're these various tribes, and they live together in a kind of a loose confederation. But Saul is now the anointed king, the messianic king of God's people. Interestingly, in the Bible, it says that he is called Lord, that is Adonai, or master. In 1 Samuel 22:10, and also in 1 Samuel 24, three times, in fact, in 1 Samuel 24, David calls Saul my Lord, or my master. And so we have this man that now is before us. And I imagine some kind of a flyover shot. We drove up kind of the spine of the mountains from Jerusalem up toward the Jezreel Valley in the north part of Israel. And we came over and we began this long downward descent, and our tour guide said, now we're traveling down the slopes of Mount Gilboa. And so right over there is the Herod Springs where Gideon separated his men. And somewhere on these slopes that we're driving on now is where King Saul and his sons met their demise. And that's where we find ourselves today. Notice that immediately after the genealogy is the story of the grisly death of King Saul. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Saul and his three sons were all killed that day, as were a large number of Israel's men. The only thing the chronicler attaches to the reign of King Saul is the catastrophe that came that day. The first six verses narrate in dramatic detail the final horrible death of King Saul. The prophet Samuel had announced in dramatic fashion just a matter of years before, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And the chronicler wants us to witness, to see, friends, what happens when God's judgment comes upon a rebellious person. We'll look at that rebellion more in just a few moments. But I want to move on to the second point this morning that comes to us in verse 7. Notice that not only does Saul die, but also, point number 2, we have a humiliated land. A handsome lord with lots of promise at the beginning of his reign now is dead and his land is humiliated. Verse 7 says, when all the men of Israel saw that the army had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities. Imagine the wholesale evacuation of entire cities as a result of military policy gone horribly awry. I've talked to those who fought in World War II and were there in Western Europe in the days after Hitler's surrender, to walk through leveled, bombed, vacant cities. Oh, friends, what a horrible thing it is to abandon your cities because of the policies of your military. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And so they stripped him, they took his head, and they took his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines with an anti-gospel, with the most horrible news for a believing Jewish person, that is, the Messianic king is dead. The Messianic king is dead. And they stripped him, he put his armor in the temple, they put his head in the temple of Dagon. And again, do we see what kind of an idol this is? We don't know a lot about Dagon, but this is the result. We parade the heads of our fallen enemies in his temple. Across the border, back in Israel, the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard about these unspeakable acts against the remains of the king of Israel. And so they went and they took back the bodies of Saul and his sons, and they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Finally, this fallen king, and remember his fallen sons. This was the end, friends, of the dynasty that all had hoped would come out of Samuel's anointing of this messianic king. We must be reminded that our sins have dramatic consequences, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of those around us. Friends, do you understand what happens when a member of this community abandons their faith? When they turn their backs on God and they begin to run in the ways of the world, they're running away from God and they're running towards sin. And they're grabbing hold of it. And they're experiencing the consequences of sin. The land is humiliated. Friends, what does it mean when we have those in high position who use Christianity as the basis of their jokes? What does it mean when churches get torn down, or even worse, get turned into souvenir shops, as is happening all across Europe today, or bed and breakfasts? What does it mean when the church ceases to be the engine and the hope and the flourishing of a community, and instead people are abandoned to their fate and they wander around confused and dejected, and they reap the whirlwind as a result of their captivity to sin? The land is humiliated. Friends, I want to call us today to be reminded that we have the king in our midst, that we are the people that are represented in this passage. We have a king who died, but we have a king who didn't stay dead. We have a king who did not rebel against the word of the Lord and breach the faith. One who is faithful unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Oh, friends, what a blessing it is to live not in the kingdom of Saul, but in the kingdom of Jesus. This leads us then to the third point, and really the editorial passage of the chronicler today. Look at verses 13 and 14. I've read these words and thought about them repeatedly this week. And the more that I read them, the more tragic they are. Verse 13. So Saul died for his breach of faith. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And notice then, 11:1, then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron. And now Saul is out of the picture. Now we're on in the next chapter to David and all the wondrous things that God did through the reign of David. This is a haunting lesson, point number three, a haunting lesson. And I want us to feel the weight of this. I want us to hear the description of what went wrong with Saul. This phrase, his breach of faith. In the next sentence, he broke faith with the Lord. Friends, do you see that word there? It's the word faith. It's from verses like this that the New Testament builds this wondrous, beautiful doctrine of salvation by faith alone. What happens when we breach our faith, when we break faith with the Lord? Notice that that's where the chronicler begins. And then there's a result. Look at the next phrase. He broke faith with the Lord in that he did not keep the command of the Lord. The result of this breach of faith is that now this messianic king anointed by the prophet Samuel himself goes off the reservation. He goes crazy. He walks into the tabernacle and he assumes to himself that which by the law of God is reserved to the Levites and the priests. God is angry with him. If you would, flip back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we see this horrible example. We see Saul justifying his rebellion against God, blaming the people for things he had done. In 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? He's saying this, by the way, to that guy who's like 6.5 feet tall. Aren't you little in your own eyes? Saul, you're not thinking of yourself as you ought to think. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and he said, go and do what I commanded you to do. And Saul says to Samuel, I've obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. The people, they messed up. And then in verse 22, we have what I think are some of the most famous words that will ever be attached to the reign of King Saul. It says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And this is the one that haunts me, friends, and ought to haunt our postmodern world. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Do you hear the warning here? The warning for people in the 21st century is the sin of presumption. Well, my God is a God of mercy and kindness and love, so I'm going to go do whatever I want. God, well, you know, yeah, he gave us the law, but we're not under the law. We're under grace. So I'm going to do what I want to do. Friends, there's a haunting lesson here for us. God is king of all the earth. Do you think that if you, April 15th is coming, oh, you know, the IRS will give me leniency? That's not how rule works. The Lord is king, and he has spoken. He has spoken to Saul. By the way, he's also spoken to the 21st century leaders of our day, and they must bow to him. They must hear his voice, or they also will find themselves with this kind of epitaph. He broke faith with the Lord, and that he did not keep the command of the Lord. And now we come to the third element of this haunting lesson. Notice what it says again back in 1 Chronicles 10 and verse 13. He did not keep the command of the Lord and also consulted a medium seeking guidance. He did not seek guidance from the Lord. We need to hear the warning here regarding the demonic world. There's a lot going on in the church today. I believe that after a time of really focusing on the material world, we are wrestling with and thinking through the unseen spirit world. There have been some very interesting books. I would commend to you the work that soon to be Dr. Keith Evans, who is the most recent professor at RPTS in Pittsburgh. He's been doing this as an area of real interest for him. But I want you to consider what a medium is. A medium is someone who is possessed by some kind of personage from a different world that at least claims to now begin to speak, not as themselves, but as a demon-possessed medium, supposedly connecting this world and the unseen world. Now, I think a lot of times there is complete deception going on. I think that sometimes those mediums, they fill their own pockets, they advance their own careers, but I think there are also times when real demon possession happens. This is, friends, something that the law of God forbids us to be involved with. In 1 Samuel 28, we see Saul go to the witch of Endor. By the way, the name of the moon in Return of the Jedi is named after this place. The witch of Endor comes to and speaks and is absolutely freaked out when apparently in reality now Samuel appears as a result of God's working. And then Samuel brings a message of doom to Saul. This whole thing was in direct violation. If you want to write this verse down, Deuteronomy 18:11 says this: "There shall not be found among you anyone who practices divinations or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium," that's the Hebrew word used in this passage, "or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving out the nations before you." The point is that rather than advancing the kingdom of God, through his messianic reign, Saul is now going back to the idolatry of the people that had already been whacked. It's not a progression, but a regression. It's people who are abandoning the revelation of the one true God in order to go back into the deceit and the despair and the confusion and the fear of a world operated by demons. Friends, we live in God's world. He owns it. He is the God and King of all the nations. He's also God and kings of all the unseen in the spirit world. The angels delight to praise his name. The demons grind their teeth as they live in misery under his wrath. To rebel against the Lord is to bring his wrath upon you. Whether you're this necromancer or whether you are this king in the person of King Saul. And I just want to finish this out today looking at verse 14. It says, he did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, because he did not seek guidance from the Lord put him to death. Well, now, wait a minute. But I thought that it was the archers that were sneaking up. Look back at verse 3. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. I thought it was the archers, and he was wounded by an arrow. He's laying there on the ground, friends, slowly bleeding out. Do you think Saul knew that he was under the wrath of his creator? I'm not sure he did. I think he was so disconnected from a biblical view of reality that that may not have even been in his mind. I don't know. But I want you to think today about the judgment of God that was coming upon him. Friends, our God is a consuming fire. And he hates it when we listen to voices that would lie to us. You shall have no other gods in my presence. You shall not make for you any kind of graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, capital J, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, King Saul, upon the children, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, and all of the messianic progeny that would descend from them. Friends, this is not the end of a man. This is the end of a dynasty because of the unbelief and the rebellion of a single man. And we need to learn the lesson from Saul. I wish there was good news. All I can say is at the end of verse 14, there's another character, and he is going to dominate the next 40-some chapters. And he's a great man. And he's a man that we can learn a lot from. One thing I want to say today, and I think we see this as we look at the chronicler, is that the chronicler is not trying to record a lot of historical data for us. Remember, we've already established that he has two things in view. One is the messianic reign of the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the other thing is the Levitical administration of the temple. Worship and kingship. Those are the themes that will go all the way through the rest of Chronicles. And remember that as the last book of the Hebrew Bible, this is the setup. This is the launching pad for the New Testament. The reign of God, the kingdom of heaven, that's the New Testament phrase that Jesus uses, and the right worship, the drawing near to God and worshiping him and glorifying his name. These are the themes that we're going to see developed. And so today is an example where we see here is a king who despised the biblical administration of the tabernacle. And the result was that he was accused of rebellion. He He was accused of the sin of presumption, and he was rejected as king. And so the chronicler doesn't really have, he's not really going to waste ink to tell you a lot about this tragic life. What he's going to do is he's going to turn and he's going to tell you, and he's going to focus on the best things. He's going to focus on what God did in and through the reign of David and his subsequent dynasty. So we're not diving down into all the details. You get a lot more details about Saul. You also get a lot more details about David's sins, for example, in the books of Samuel. But here what we're seeing is we're seeing kind of the epic nature of what God is doing here, as on one hand, we see this tragic prelude to the Davidic dynasty. And we're seeing how, because Saul's heart was not right with God, he was living in rebellion against God, and the result was a tragic life of kind of sometimes walking in God's way, but ultimately resorting to idolatry, and ultimately being slain there on the mount, on Mount Gilboa. In contrast, we're going to see David, how David was a man after God's own heart. David was a man with whom God made a covenant, and David lived the rest of his life in covenant with God. We're going to see the words of the Psalms as they're embedded in the Chronicles. And we see that the Psalms now become one of the ways that we live out this covenant relationship with the Messianic King. We're going to see that the temple becomes this towering edifice, both physically but also in the minds and hearts of the nations, that people come from all over the known world in order to worship the one true God in the temple that he himself had established there in Jerusalem. Friends, Saul is cut off. David's line will flourish. Let us close together in prayer. Oh Lord, here was a man. He was tall, dark, and handsome. Lord, he was called Lord by your people, including King David himself. And yet, as he lived in disobedience to you, the result was a humiliated land. And Lord, for us today, there's haunting lessons to be learned. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to reflect on our faith. What does it look like to breach our faith? What does it look like to break faith with the Lord? And to live not in joyful obedience to the commands of our God, but to harden our hearts in rebellion and unbelief. Lord, to stop listening to your voice as you speak to us in the Scriptures. And Lord, to begin to listen to the voices of false gods that would lead us far astray. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to see this cosmic battle that rages in all nations and in all hearts across the world. Lord, help us to not love the world or the things in the world. Because, Lord, you warn us that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things of this world are passing away. They are, by definition, transient. But the things which are eternal are the things that are unseen. Lord, help us to see. Help us to lay hold of. Help us to rest in those unseen promises, in those unseen descriptions of things that are beyond this world. Lord, help us to see heaven as you reveal it in the Scriptures. Lord, help us to see what eternal life is, that we have it not just in the future, we have it now. Help us to live in union with Christ by faith, and help us to be filled with the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Help us to be conformed to his image and to be your hands and your feet, to be ambassadors of Christ in this world. Lord, help us to not cow and and be overwhelmed by the lies of Satan. Help us to stand in the truth and to speak the light, to shine the light into the darkness of this world. Lord, you tell us that you've set us to be lights in the world. Help us to shine brightly and confidently. Lord, thank you for the sober reminder of a kingship that was jettisoned. Lord, Saul was given command of the army. He was given imposing physical stature. He was given the blessing of the prophet of God in the person of Samuel. And Lord, he squandered all those things until he finally came to his demise there on the slopes of Mount Gilboa. We pray, Lord, that you would remind us that what we do every day matters. That a thought becomes a pattern. That a pattern becomes a habit. That a habit becomes a character. That a character becomes a lifestyle. That a lifestyle becomes a destiny. Lord, you have predestined your people to be with you. So help us to take every thought captive. Help us to make choices that please and glorify your name. Help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love. Lord, help us to think rightly and then to live rightly in the midst of a broken and sinful world. We'll give you thanks for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen.